Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 to 7. I've worked with a laptop before. Hear now the inspired word of God. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, that you would speak through me to your people, that they might hear your voice and understand your call on their life, and that you would be glorified. We pray this again in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, was saved at 15 years old. At 19, he became the pastor of New Park Chapel. And in the fall of 1858, at the ripe old age of 24, Spurgeon preached on this passage. In his introductory remarks, he began reading through the text and commenting on it. And then he read verse 4, where Christ says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And he says this, There may be a preacher here present. Did you ever hear of a minister who had to preach his own funeral sermon? What a labor that must have been to feel that he had been condemned to die and must preach against himself and condemn himself. He says, I stand here tonight not in that capacity, but in one somewhat similar. I feel that I who preach shall this night condemn myself. And my prayer before I entered this pulpit was that I might fearlessly discharge my duty, that I might deal honestly with my own heart, and that I might preach, knowing myself to be the chief culprit, and you each in your measure to have offended in this respect, even though none of you so grievously as I have done. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, through his renewings, may apply the word not merely to your hearts, but to mine, that I may return to my first love, and that you may return with me. You know, one of the hardest parts about preaching is that we must first preach to ourselves, that we recognize that the Lord is speaking to us every bit as much, if not more, as to the congregation. And so this passage here in Revelation 2 is like many in Scripture. It could be a source of encouragement to you. If we recognize that we're being faithful to our calling, that the Lord is with us, or it could be very convicting. But if Spurgeon can find himself convicted so powerfully, knowing his toil and service for the kingdom, then we too need to consider the weight of the text and see if the Lord is calling us to repentance as well. So as we consider the passage just briefly, let us remind ourselves of the context. The book of Revelation is a vision for what is to come that is originally sent to seven local churches there in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. However, each church receives a personal message from Christ that contains either a commendation or a rebuke or both. The rest of the book will speak of what will soon take place, and the reality of what's coming will serve as an encouragement or a warning or both. Because the book of Revelation speaks powerfully to the issue of deliverance and judgment. And so one important takeaway is this: Christ means what he says. Amen. So don't take these words lightly. And what does he say to the church at Ephesus? He starts by introducing himself with a part of the description given in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1 that we read earlier. The one who holds the seven stars. The seven stars, he tells us, are the angels of the seven churches. Now, angels, you're probably aware, are messengers of God to mankind. Symbolically here, they could be speaking of the elders who represent each church. Or more likely, he's referring to the prevailing spirit of the church itself, which is representing God to man, for better or worse. But those stars are in his hand, a sign of his power and sovereignty over them. And the seven lampstands, he tells us, are the churches. And he walks among them. A vivid reminder to you and me that Christ is in our midst. Do we think about that? He's in our midst. He's with us now. And I also mentioned that the number seven is noteworthy because it serves both literally and symbolically here in Revelation. These letters are written to seven literal historical churches. Yet seven is also a number that represents the idea of completeness. And so these seven churches are also serving as a representative of the church universal as well, which means we must pay close attention to see how this could apply to us. So the sovereign one in their midst says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. That should be very encouraging to us, brethren, that God knows our work. Sometimes it seems thankless. Sometimes it seems like no one knows, no one sees, no one cares. And Christ says, I know. And for Ephesus, they had quite a legacy. The Apostle Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John spent time there. The Apostle Paul was there for 3 years, helping to plant and establish that church. He sought for months to reason with and persuade the Jews to recognize Christ as the Messiah. But he faced stubborn resistance. He faced slander. And so he left the synagogue and he went to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he taught daily, it says, for 2 years, so that everyone got to hear the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. And if you read through Acts 19 before, you know the impact that it had on that city. There were those who were engaged in occult practices, the dark arts, dark demonic idolatry, who got converted. And they gathered all their magic books and all the stuff they used to practice their dark arts, and they burned them in the sight of all. They said it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver, the worth of all those books and materials. The impact of the gospel was so great in Ephesus that Demetrius, the silversmith, incited a riot in the city because he gathered the local tradesmen, they who made their livelihoods by making little shrines and little idols for the people and selling them. He says, we are about to lose our jobs, and our great Artemis is going to be put to disrepute with this message that's going forth. And there's a mob in the middle of the city. And people are getting dragged into it. The church of Ephesus saw the kingdom of God having an impact on their city. And it was exciting, but it was difficult. We just read a few lines, but think about the persecution that they were facing. Thinking about the slander. Thinking about both Jews and Gentiles hating them, hating their guts, hating their message, and having nothing good to say. But Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil, and your perseverance. He also speaks of how they don't tolerate evil men. testing those who call themselves apostles and yet weren't. And they found them to be false. If you read Acts 20, Paul, his last warning in person to the elders from Ephesus, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock. Care for the church, because fierce wolves would come speaking twisted things to draw away disciples. It was clear that they had held fast to Paul's admonition. Even years later, when Ignatius of Antioch writes them, he's still commending them for their doctrinal purity, for their battle against heresy. But here, the highest praise, Jesus commends them for their diligence in this vital matter, the vital matter of testing teachers and shunning those who are false. Remember this when people downplay the importance of doctrine, when they act like it's something like a secondary issue, that there's more important things to worry about than who knows the Bible right or not. It's clearly an important issue to Jesus Christ because he takes the time to point it out. Doctrine matters. And they were doing well in that regard. But then the rebuke. I have this against you. And like Spurgeon, that should stop us in our tracks. Keep in mind, the Apostle John is the one who is transmitting this information. The Apostle John is the one who, in the Gospel of John, doesn't even name himself, but refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he sees an image of Christ that causes him to fall down like a dead man at his feet. Awesome. Fearful. So are we going to read, I have this against you? Read it passively? Read it disinterested? Will we refuse to take the comment to heart? Are we going to defend ourselves, perhaps, that at least we're doing better than Sardis or Laodicea? I mean, those churches, whoo! Jesus says, I know your deeds, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. The ESV puts it this way, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And it's no minor issue. Jesus warns this theologically, doctrinally strong church of judgment to come if they don't repent of this issue. That's another statement that should stop us in our tracks. But does it? I have to ask the question. When we think about what he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're going to cease to be a church. How do we feel about that? Do we think about that? How do we view the church? How do we view the local body of believers? Do we identify ourselves with the church? Do we identify ourselves with each other? Do I say, that's me? That's me. Or do I say, that's them? And I'm just over here with my personal Lord and Savior. Do we identify ourselves with the local body that we are members of? Do we identify ourselves with the witness of our local church to a watching world? Do we identify ourselves with the local body and our clear obligation to be faithful ambassadors, a faithful representative of our Savior and King? We live in a society that makes much of the individual. Like I said, we speak of God as our personal Lord and Savior, and we're focused, maybe, on our personal relationship with Him. How often do we meditate on the fact that God speaks of being our God, and that we are His people, not His persons, not His individuals. We are His people, a corporate entity, a unified body of many members. What affects you affects me. What affects them affects you, and vice versa. If we aren't supposed to care about the church and whatever they're up to, if we don't care about that, if we don't recognize our identity with the church as a body, then the threat of judgment here doesn't really hold any, it doesn't have any teeth. So what? Just find somewhere else to go. But obviously it matters to the Lord because he's using it as a threat. It matters. And so we should think about that and we should live accordingly. We should think about how we view the church. as a people, as a body. But back to the rebuke. You have left your first love. And so the question for many is, what is he referring to? And there are three likely possibilities. Some think that what he's referring to is one, their love for God or their love for Christ, that perhaps they had held on to their doctrinal standards, but the zeal for God as Savior had subsided. Perhaps, like the doctrinal naysayers had warned, they had lost sight of what's really most important. Perhaps they had become Pharisaical, legalistic. Perhaps they were serving the Lord out of obligation rather than devotion, holding on to the externals, but without the proper heart, checking off boxes of service, but with hearts no longer filled with the warmth of love and gratitude. Two, some people thought that they had abandoned their love for one another, for the brethren, that in all their zeal to maintain doctrinal purity and exclude the imposters, there developed an atmosphere of suspicion. Are you really straight? And so they didn't trust each other, and they didn't feel close to one another, and so their fellowship was on the verge of falling apart because their love had been quenched by suspicion. Three, there are others who think that they abandoned their love of being a witness to the world, of sharing the gospel, that they were zealous to maintain the teachings of the apostles within the body, but not to share it with the outside world. I want to elaborate on that one a little bit, not because I'm certain that that's absolutely it. I think all three of these are strong possibilities. I think all three of them are related in matter. But I think maybe a lot of us don't think about it as much as the love of the gospel and love of sharing it. I don't know if they're thinking that that could be a real possibility. But as I've mentioned on Wednesday night when we're going through these letters, G.K. Beale, in his commentary, argues pretty persuasively for that position. Because he points to the description of Christ walking among the lampstands as meant to be a reminder to the church that one of their primary roles in relation to the Lord is to be a light of witness to the world. I'll quote him here. He says that losing their first love was tantamount to becoming unzealous witnesses is suggested further as we see a link with Matthew 24, verses 12 to 14, which shows such an end-time expectation. Most people's love will grow cold, it says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of this kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. He says this explains the loss of love as unfaithfulness to the covenantal task of enduring in preaching the gospel for a witness. Indeed, this is to occur with the increase in false prophets who will mislead, as it says in that chapter, Matthew 24, in verses 10 to 11, 23 to 26, just as it was occurring in Ephesus. He further argues that the warning also indicates that this lack of witness is the issue. He says the warning, the judgment, that if they refuse to exercise their call to be a lamp of witness, then their lamp will be removed, just like it was for Israel. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. That's what their calling was. But were they? And what did God do with them for not being a faithful witness, not being a light? They ceased to be a light. They were exiled. They were cast to the wind. Sobering words. And when we reflect on how in the Gospels, when Jesus is talking about being a light to the world, he also includes the analogy of being the salt of the earth. But what does he say? If salt loses its taste, how can it be restored? What is it good for? Nothing, except to be thrown out and trampled under men's feet. So which one of these is it? What was the first love that the Ephesians had but abandoned? Having read Beale, I'm inclined to think it probably is a reference to being a witness to the world. However, all the possibilities ring true. What I know for sure is that when Ephesus received this letter, they knew exactly what Christ was talking about. That the Spirit would have brought conviction to them immediately about what area in their walk were they lacking love. And I believe that the Spirit will do the same for us. Spurgeon was speaking about their first love as it related to their willingness to go to great lengths in following Christ. He talked about his early days. Again, he's been a believer for 9 years, a pastor for five. And he's thinking about his early days and the excitement he had and the willingness that he and other believers to do anything, to go whatever, however many miles to church, to give whatever they had to help. Their mind was just all about God and the things of God. And so he sees a heart attitude that was touching on all three of these areas. And there's a truth to that. Because all of these things are related. Think about the commandments. The greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then Jesus says, the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. If your love is severely lacking in one of these areas, it's lacking in the other areas as well. You can't just divide it, portion it off, put a partition up and think, I don't need that part. It's all connected. It's all vital. So the question is, how did they lose their first love? I think it's worthwhile to consider that, how they came to abandon their first love, as a cautionary tale for ourselves. The church at Ephesus was not a new church, not a new church plan filled with new believers, but it wasn't an old church either. If you recognize the timeline, they've probably been established for about 15 years as a church by the time this letter comes to them. But as most of us know, a lot can happen in 15 years. Spurgeon recognized a lot had happened in 9 years. I think that's even a bigger time frame than we really need. For some, particularly those saved early in life as children, they might have been born into a family that professes Christ but is either Christian in name only, or they've already left their first love and there's no passion there. And so they're brought up with an example of claiming Christ, but without that heart of love that it impacts everything about them and how they view the world and how they respond and interact with it. For men and women who have been saved a little later in life, oh, they could be part of a family or they could be part of a church where worldliness has set in. Again, where the church has departed from their first love. And that's the example that they're being discipled in. But there are men and women who are saved a little later in life, not necessarily late, could be a teenager, but just old enough to recognize the weight of your sin and just how badly you needed a Savior and just how grateful you are that Christ has revealed himself as your Savior, as the Savior of the world. And then usually there's this great enthusiasm when it comes to all things regarding God. Reading and praying are seen as an opportunity, not an obligation. Being around the body is encouraging and refreshing to see like-minded people. Those are my people. They get me. They get our Savior. And they can share wise insight with you. And you're just starting to learn about this stuff. And so the excitement of salvation brings you closer to the body. It drives you to tell the good news to others, your family, your friends, strangers. It's a whole new world, and you can't get enough of it. Reading the Bible for the first time, or for the first time with eyes to see and a heart that understands, and you start becoming like a sponge, just absorbing all this great revelation that God is speaking to you. You pray for all sorts of things, with all the abandon of a child who thinks that their parent is all-powerful, all-wealthy, and is favorably disposed to you. And in the case of your Heavenly Father, you're finally right. Hopefully all your parents are favorably disposed to you, but all powerful and all wealthy, that's another story. But you may have witnessed great big prayers, specific prayers being answered, and you just couldn't wait to bring more praise and supplications to your Heavenly Father. You got around other believers and were excited to talk about God and His Word and to learn from them and share life with them and be part of encouraging one another. As you grew in the faith, you may have seen dramatic changes in yourself or others, and you recognize it couldn't be anything else but the power of God at work within. And so again, it was just natural to share the gospel with others and tell them how the Lord saved you and how He could save them. But then what? The newness wears off, doesn't it? That initial excitement starts to subside. Keep in mind, that doesn't necessarily mean that the love has been abandoned. Husbands and wives enjoy the newness of a marriage in that honeymoon phase. But after that initial excitement calms down, that doesn't mean the love is gone. No, but rather it can mature into a steady rhythm of everyday living life together, filled with a love for one another as you committed to one another, meeting each other's needs and enjoying life together, even when there are challenges. And so it is with our Christian faith. As we mature, as we grow in the spiritual disciplines, the disciplines of how we take in the Word of God, as we pray, as we worship, as we evangelize, as we serve, as we steward the resources God has given us, in the committed Christian's life, in the committed church's life, the love for God need not abate, need not be abandoned. But for some, it does. And when it does, there are reasons. For some, it could be that they never grew in the spiritual disciplines of the faith. They had that initial fire of excitement, but when that began to die down, they didn't know how to keep the fire stoked. They weren't disciplined in the things of the Lord to know, what should I do now? And so the fire cools, and then it's abandoned altogether. For others, it's sin that causes us to abandon our first love. Sin separates us from God. Our sin can keep us from seeking God, serving Him. Our sin can keep us from wanting to gather with the body. Our sin can keep us from having any enthusiasm to share the gospel with others. And if repentance is not sought, sin begets more sin, both for the believer and the body of Christ. We must be careful not to get sucked back into the mire of sinful habits and behaviors. Another way we can leave our first love is by allowing personality differences and petty conflicts to keep us from loving the brethren as Christ calls us to. And now, moving from God to the body, we have to realize we have to be quick to seek reconciliation and restoration with our fellow believers when there's an offense. Because those things, those little arguments, disagreements, slights, offenses, be shocked at how quickly it can cool our love and remove our zeal for God and His church and evangelism. For some, it's the circumstances of life. They lose sight of their greatest priority. Yeah, there are bills to pay and there's obligations to meet, but then all of a sudden we don't have time. We don't have time for the Word and prayer. We don't have time to gather for fellowship. We don't have time to share the faith with others. We're so busy. What does Christ say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. He knows our needs, and He still tells us what to pursue first. When we focus on our circumstances and our situations rather than our God and our calling, that stuff of life, the importance of the kingdom and His righteousness, it gets thrust aside really quick. So we must be careful that the busyness of life and our needs and wants don't choke out our zeal and make us abandon our first love. There's another reason why believers abandon their first love. Churches abandon their first love in response to the world around them. And this is why I think Beale is onto something. In his commentary, he quotes from Matthew 24. He starts with the second half of verse 12. The love of many will grow cold. His focus is to connect that statement with our obligation to be a gospel witness. But he points back to the circumstances going on as the reason for that coldness. And Jesus says right there in the first half of verse 12, because lawlessness has increased, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus is just then summing up the tribulation that he has said is going to come upon the church, the difficulties that they're going to endure. And Jesus says the result is that love will grow cold. It's going to be left behind. It's going to be abandoned. And what are we seeing today, you and I? What are we seeing today? Hope of quorum, but lawlessness in our society, right? We're seeing madness, really. A society losing its collective mind. And it causes many in the church, to be reluctant to share their faith. There's so much scorn, hostility, rejection, apathy. They just don't care. It seems like a waste of time to share the gospel when the hearts of the people around us are so hard. It seems to bring nothing but trouble. Just like the Ephesians saw that great impact, they also saw a lot of pushback. They saw a lot of persecution. And I can't help but wonder, did the gospel impact last as long as the persecution as it continued to come on them? And did they get tired of sharing the faith with those outsiders? Did they just try to focus inward? For us, why endure the heartache? Why endure the headache? Why put ourselves in the crosshairs of a wicked society? Why? Because Christ did. He endured all things for us. He took up his cross to overcome. And then he tells us to go and do likewise. To be united with Christ requires that our hearts be united with him and that we love the things that he loves. So he tells us to love him. He tells us to love each other. And he tells us to love the lost. What does that look like? In the face of lawlessness, we're not to turn inward. We're not to grow cold. We're not to abandon our first love. In the face of lawlessness, we are to cling to our Savior. We are to encourage the brethren. And we are to continue to proclaim the gospel that sets men free until he returns. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, he doesn't spell out for them how or why they lost their first love. I've only alluded to these possibilities as a warning of how easily it can happen to us and that we would take stock and be careful. The reality is the reason isn't that important. There's no good reason. There's no excuse. There's no context where he'd say, then it's okay to leave your first love. What does he say? What are they to do? What can they do to correct this glaring error? Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. The description of Christ in that letter to Ephesus should also be an encouragement to them and to us. Christ has the 7 stars in his hand, again signifying his power and sovereignty. Do you know what that means? It means he has the ability to provide us with the help we need to obey him. He's not saying, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get it together. He's reminding you of your call, but he's telling you, I'm there. You're in my hand. I'm in your midst. They should be looking to him. The calling is to return to our first love and do the deeds that were done at first. Go back and reflect on how great your salvation is. Go back to that heart of gratitude towards God. Think on the areas that we have grown cold. Is the Spirit bringing to our minds and hearts areas where we need to repent? As individuals, as a church, do we need to return to living our lives for Him out of devotion and not just obligation? Do we need to recommit ourselves to communing with God through the Word and prayer? Are we just in the Word to check off the box? Daily reading done. Just get your eyes to pass over that text as quickly as possible. Are we making an effort to read and understand and apply what God is saying to us through His Word? Is our delight in the law of the Lord? And are we meditating on it day and night? We have to be careful that we don't become, like it says in James, hearers of the word only, but not doers. We're not to be like that man who goes and looks in the mirror, looks full on, and then walks away and forgets exactly what he looks like. To be hearers and doers is required to demonstrate our love for God. Perhaps we need to love the brethren in a way that's been lacking. Perhaps we haven't been identifying ourselves with the body of Christ the way Christ identifies us with the body of Christ. Perhaps we think that we're just secondary, tertiary issues. You know, I've got me and Jesus, I got my Bible, and that's all I need. If that's what you say, you haven't read it, okay? We need each other. We need the body. Is gathering with the saints a priority? Are we gathering and then only interacting with those that we know and we're familiar with? Or are we developing relationships and seeking to grow relationships with everyone who's part of our church? Are we thinking about how we can serve one another and see one another grow? Are we thinking about how we can learn from one another? How their insights, their experience, their reading yesterday in the Word can help us, encourage us, grow us? Are we looking to practice hospitality? Are we looking to bear with one another? Are we looking to encourage one another? Are we willing to admonish one another? Are we willing to share in carrying the burdens of one another? Or are we too busy feeling like, I don't really fit in here? Everyone's got a different situation. I don't feel like I fit with anyone. Or perhaps we're too busy focusing on our own circumstances. I got too much going on right now to gather with the body. I would love to, but I don't have time. I've got too many things. Perhaps we're offended with someone or several people, and we're trying to avoid the conflict, trying to avoid being hurt further, that we would rather withdraw from the body than deal with it biblically. Deal with it the way Scripture says? That's crazy. They'll never hear me. They'll never listen. They'll never accept it. It'll just cause more problems. That's what Jesus said, right? What does Jesus tell us? Go. Work it out. He's with you. Perhaps we need to recommit ourselves to being a witness for Jesus Christ to the world around us, to sharing the gospel with others as individuals and a body. Now, they got the letters going out. We are good. That's all we got to do, right? We'll just evangelize through the mail. That's excellent. But if you see people, it's like they say, if you see something, say something. If you see people, share with people. We have those who go out and hit the streets, but are there more who could join them? Are there those committed to staying and praying for them while they're out there, if for some reason they can't join them? Are we praying to God for opportunities to share our faith, ourselves, with others? If we don't feel like we know what to say, I can't tell you how many times, they're offering lessons and teaching to work on sharing your faith, to role play sharing your faith. Are you availing yourself of those opportunities? Are you practicing what you learn? Are we interceding with God for the spiritual welfare of our society on a regular basis? Is it just something that happens from the pulpit Sunday morning and Wednesday night, and the society is covered? We're just waiting for it to burn down? Have we given up hope? Are we quicker to talk about politics than we are about Christ? Are we willing to engage in a conversation with family, friends, and strangers on Facebook about politics and about this party or that party or this policy or that policy? Is that more in our line of vision than Christ and His kingdom? Are we willing more to talk about the stuff going on in the news than we are to talk about our Savior? There's a balance and there's a priority. The Word of God encourages us to take stock of ourselves, to see how we stand in relation to Christ and what He has revealed in His Word. Our love and devotion to God is to be paramount. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. May it never be said of us by the Lord that these people honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. We're also to love our neighbors as ourselves. Doing good to everyone, it says in Galatians, as we have opportunity, especially those who are of the household of faith. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And Jesus says we are to be a light of the world. He says, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. We are the salt of the earth. If we lose our saltiness, we are good for nothing but to be trampled under men's feet. Each one of these is part and parcel of the Christian life. You can't pick and choose. It's not a Chinese menu. Jesus warns us that for the church that has abandoned their love, he will remove their lampstand. Great doctrine notwithstanding. They will cease to be a church, cease to be a light to the world. And that should scare us. That should terrify us. That should break our hearts. It's one thing to face the onslaught of an unbelieving world, to overcome and conquer like Christ through death, being willing to die on some hills because they are for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior. It's one thing to be made a spectacle for the people because it can be an opportunity to point people to Christ even as we suffer. But it's something else entirely if we are trampled under the foot of men who don't even know who we are or what we are about, except that we seem like some weird social club that just got in their way, couldn't toe the line, but they don't even know why. They just think we're some fringe faction of a political party. Beloved, we are ambassadors of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We must be committed to him, body and soul. We must love the saints and be in regular fellowship. And we must be a witness to the nations. Anything less than those three, and you've lost the plot. I've lost the plot. Anything less is to risk our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. He'll remove our lampstand. If we have abandoned our first love, our first commitment, then we must remember where we have fallen. We must repent. We must go back to doing what we were supposed to be doing at first. Sound doctrine is excellent. It is vital. We love it. And Jesus not only starts off by commending their doctrinal integrity, he even follows up by commending their view of the Nicolaitans, saying, "You hate their sinful teaching and practices. Me too." That's an encouragement. But the doctrine is not enough to be pleasing in his sight. Don't abandon it as you seek to change your ways. Don't run from one ditch to the other. But don't put all your hope in, "Well, I've got my doctrine straight." It's not either or, it's both end. The doctrine should impact our lives. It should come out through our fingers, through our mouth. The Lord Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Christ is calling us to total obedience, body and soul. And he reminds us of the glorious inheritance waiting for those who overcome. As I said earlier, this passage brought conviction to the prince of preachers, who toiled mightily for the Lord. I'd be dishonest if I said it didn't do the same for me. There is encouragement to be found here. Christ is in our midst. He knows our deeds and he knows our doctrine. And he is able to help us repent and return to our first love, that our works would be complete in his sight, that we may continue on as a lampstand to the world, a witness of our Savior. So may we examine ourselves and look to him to help us to love as we ought. My friends, as I'm concluding here, this is a message for the church, for the people of God. But keep in mind, those of you who are here who have never bowed the knee to Christ, never professed him as Lord and Savior, never even got this initial excitement of recognizing you had a Savior for your sins. Judgment begins at the household of God, but it doesn't stop there. Judgment will come to all. And so if you don't know Christ, You need to know him. And he is calling you as well. The Bible says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If this is his message for his people, how much worse would it be for you if you don't look to Christ? He's a willing and compassionate Savior. Look to him and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we hear your word, may we not just agree and aha and walk on like nothing happened here. Lord, may your spirit that has brought these words to our eyes and our ears, may your spirit work in our heart to apply it. If we need to be encouraged because we have been pressing on and feeling like no one knows, no one cares, Lord, may that soul be encouraged that you see, and you are encouraging them to press on. But if we are here and we are recognizing we've lost our first love, Father, help us to repent. Give us the grace we need to turn back to you again in love and gratitude and in service. And may we serve you body and soul, and may we be a testimony of your glory and majesty to the rest of our body here and to the watching world. And may you get the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.